All right. Theoretically, this is going to be my last message on the dispensations. And since we've just hustled through the first part of church here, I might actually have time to do it. Wouldn't that be different? So open to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Did I make enough charts for everybody? I wasn't sure with it being Labor Day if we'd have anybody here or not. I figured Nick would be here, but I didn't know about anybody else. That's right. No, I'm glad you're all here. This is good. That's right. Well, I trust the Lord's going to make it worth your while. All right, like I said, we've been covering the dispensations. This is my fourth message on it. And so I'm going to spend the first part of the message in review. So I kind of I'll apologize up front to Jenny and John, who haven't been here for the first three messages, because my review is going to be pretty quick, because I want to spend some time in the message today. So it's going to go by just fast. So I apologize for that. If you want to listen to the earlier messages, they're on our website. They're all there. So you can download them and listen to them if you want. Or if you don't have internet access and you want to just let me know, and I think we're going to start bringing CDs in of the messages. I'm going to start doing that so that we'll have copies of past CDs here for people that don't that have slow internet connections or don't have it, period. But if you want copies of all of them, just let me know, and I'll be happy to make you a CD with that. Okay. Before we read God's Word, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your infinite goodness and compassion towards us. God, every day it seems like we have a new realization of how much it is that you've loved us, God, and have continued to love us, despite the fact that we give you every reason not to. God, we confess that even though you've done so much for us, and even though we know so much that is right, so often we choose to do what is wrong anyway. And God, we tend to be selfish and lovers of ourselves instead of lovers of you. God, we thank you that our salvation doesn't depend on us, but God, that this was a work that was accomplished by you, that it was through your shed blood on Calvary, God, that we can have the possibility of a right relationship with you. Father, we thank you for those of us here this morning that are saved. God, we thank you that you have loved us so greatly, and for those that aren't, if there's anyone here that isn't, God, I just pray that even this morning you'd be working in their hearts to draw them to yourself. God, we thank you for your word, that you haven't left us to live the Christian life on our own, but that you have given us your word, God, that is trustworthy, that we can put our complete faith and hope in this. We thank you that we can tell, God, that it's obvious, that it's evident, that it is the word of truth and the word of life. God, I pray this morning as we look into your word that you would make it real and living and powerful to every person here. God, that you would derive these words into our hearts, that we would not just see and hear your word, God, that we would be changed people from having studied your book. This morning, God, I pray that you wouldn't allow me to get in the way, that you would help me to say the things that you want to be said, and God, that you would prepare every heart here to hear what you have to say. God, we never want to be pretending at church. God, we don't want to be doing this unless it's through your power and for your glory, so help us to do that this morning. We ask all these things in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. It's kind of our key verse for all this. And Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together one in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him. And this is actually the only time the word dispensation is even used in the Bible. And I'm not giving you a lot of context around that verse. We're just kind of lifting it out of the rest of that chapter. And the reason for that is, because Ephesians is a great book, but if I start trying to give you some context really on that verse, then that's all we're going to get to do today. So I apologize for kind of doing that, but the point that I want to make out of this verse that you can see is that the Bible is clearly talking about a dispensation and a fullness of times. There are different times, and when the times are done, when they're full, when they've been completed, that all things are going to be gathered together, all things. In who? In Christ. He's the center of it all. As we go through these dispensations, even though we're looking at dividing the book up into these different dispensations, we're looking to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy tells us. We're looking to put everything in its proper place. Even as we do that, we need to keep in mind always that everything is going to be gathered together in Christ Jesus. Everything revolves around the cross and around the life of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're looking for. That it begins with Jesus Christ. It begins with God creating the planet, and He is the center and in control of everything. And then humanity goes away from that, turns its back on God, and walks away consistently. God reaches out to humanity in different ways, with different standards, and humanity continually turns its back. And at the very end, we're going to get to the end of our chart today, hopefully. When we get to the end of that, we're going to see the completion of this verse where everything is finally at last gathered back together and Christ is the center and everything is in right relationship again. Isn't that kind of exciting? Everything's going to come full circle. And the Bible does that. God never allows anything to continue unresolved. It's not God's way for things to just hang out there and not be finished. For good or bad, things need to be resolved. And that's the story the Bible presents for us. It starts out in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it ends with God wiping it out. It's all gone. And we get a new heaven and a new earth. So everything's going to come full circle. Okay, so as far as the dispensations go, the Bible uses lots of different terminology for that as you go through. Like I said, the word dispensations here only shows up once. The other things the Bible talks about, it talks about ages past, Ephesians 3:5, ages to come, all ages, the times of the Gentiles, the times of the restitution of all things, this present time. There are a lot of different time words referring to different ages, to different times. And as far as how many there are, we don't know. It's real important to say at the beginning that the Bible never says there are 7 dispensations, or 8, or 12. You can have any number you want. You know, we're not ever going to have any arguments in here about how many dispensations there are. I think you have to have a minimum of 5. I don't think you can really get less than that. Maybe 4. But you could have a lot more than that if you wanted. So that's not what's important. The important thing is that we recognize that God deals with humanity in different ways and different times. Now, the solution is always the same. Nobody ever gets saved without looking to Jesus Christ. It's the only name given under heaven and earth by which men may be saved. That's it. It's always salvation. It's always through Jesus Christ. And you'll see that as you go through. That Christ is on every page. But aside from that, the way that God chooses to interact with humanity, the standards that are given to us, what's expected of us changes from dispensation to dispensation. And if you don't understand what the standard is, if you don't understand what God's plan is, a dispensation means like an economy or the type of rule. If you don't understand the rules for the generation, you can get very lost as you study your Bible, which is why God laid it on my heart to go through this. Because I want you guys, when you're doing your individual Bible studies, because really, you know, here on church, we're here to equip each other and to sharpen each other. And that's what I want to do. You know, I hope this isn't the only Bible study you do this week. The reason I'm teaching you this is so that when you go home and study on your own during the week, you don't get horribly lost and confused. Because the Bible can be difficult. Can it not be? Is that fair to say? Anyone ever been lost and a little bit confused studying your Bible? I hope so. I get lost and confused. I have a lot of training. And so understanding the dispensations is a fabulous tool to help us not get lost, to keep things in their proper place so that we can understand what's going on. Does that make sense? So this chart I've given you, this is not out of the Bible. I mean, it's based on it. Some guy drew this, and I just completely stole it from him. I'm sure they wouldn't mind. And it could be wrong. So this is not the gospel. This is just supposed to be helpful. Okay? All right. I have an example of why dispensations. Every message, I try to give you a different example of why it's important that we understand dispensations. So our example this time is in Matthew 10, if you'd like to turn there. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. And this one, Jesus is speaking to the disciples here, and he's telling them what he wants them to do. He's just gathering them together to himself. Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any of the cities of the Samaritans. Enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, and cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." And it goes on, but we're going to go ahead and stop there. So here Jesus Christ commissions the 12 disciples, and what's he tell them? Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were, you know, half-breeds between the Jews and the Gentiles. So he says, don't go to any of them, and I want you to heal the sick, raise people up, cast out devils, raise the dead, right? Now, what would have happened to us if we took this verse and we decided that this applied to us? That we're still I mean, are we not trying to be disciples of Jesus Christ? Is that not what we want to be? So, okay, so if we're going to be disciples of Christ, here Jesus is speaking to the 12, right? And this is what he tells them to do. Angela had a cold last week. Should Tom or I have gone over and healed her? Well, she's a Gentile. Maybe we shouldn't even be sharing the gospel. I'm not trying to pick on you, Angela. I'm sorry. It's the danger of sitting in the front row. Right? No. Something changed, didn't it? How do you understand a verse like this? This is difficult. Something changed, didn't it? Between Jesus Christ telling the disciples, only go to the Jews, and I want you to perform all these miracles. And now, what? The gospel goes to everybody. There's no more distinction. Later on in the Bible, we find that there's no more difference anymore between the Jews and the Greeks. There's neither slave nor free. Right? It's now, the gospel has gone to everybody. You know, those class distinctions have been erased. But at this point in time, they still exist. God's dividing people between the Jews and the Gentiles. Right? Why? How do we explain that? What changed? Well, it's a different dispensation. It's a different economy. Jesus Christ here is still, even though in your Bibles this is put in the New Testament, this is still the Old Testament. Right here. Don't get confused on where that if your Bible's got a little page that says, you know, New Testament in it, that can throw you off a little bit. That's not really in the right spot. Okay? Should probably be between the Gospels and Acts. It gets a little muddy, but all right. So we need to understand the different dispensations so we can properly deal with that. So let's go through our review. We talked about the age of innocence. In your Bibles, that lasts from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 3. As far as actual time goes, if you use the Usher chronology, which I think is pretty reliable, you could put the creation of the earth around 4004 BC. And from there, how long did the first age last? Not very long. A couple years, maybe, if that long. We don't know. So just because that circle on your chart is just as big as the one next to it, not accurate. Okay, this was a very short dispensation. What was the standard in the Garden of Eden? God created everything. Mankind was perfect. What was the standard? What was the rule? Don't eat the fruit. The fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. That was it. That was the only commandment. No 10 commandments, nothing to do, no sacrifices to make, no laws to follow. Just don't eat the fruit. Okay, what happened? That's right. Satan is cast down from heaven. He possesses a snake. The snake deceives Eve. Eve eats the fruit. Adam picks Eve over God and allows sin and death to enter the world. Okay? Doesn't work out very well. God curses the snakes. Childbirth is made hard. We're finding that out. The ground is cursed. Work, instead of being pleasant, is now hard. Death, everyone now is going to die. And they're driven from paradise. And sin nature is now part of the human makeup. We're all born sinners. And boy, you know, people don't want to believe that. But it's hilarious. People that have little children, I mean, they know that unless they're deluding themselves. That's crazy. You get little tiny sweet babies, and the first thing that they do, as soon as they're, I mean, because they start out just completely helpless. But as soon as they gain even the tiniest smidge of independence, no! Right? I mean, it's right away. Like, where did that come from? Little kids. Well, it's the fall. Okay, so they're driven out of the Garden of Eden. The age of innocence ends. The standard is no more don't eat the fruit. That isn't the standard anymore, is it? The tree of life is guarded by cherubim with flaming swords. That's not an option anymore. So the new standard is do good and don't do evil. Okay? So we have the age of innocence. The standard is don't eat the fruit. Mankind fails the test. They eat the fruit. So God drives them out of the Garden of Eden. The new standard is do good and don't do evil. They have a conscience. They ate the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now they can tell the difference. God tells them, do good, don't do evil. And when you do evil, now we have something new. We have animal blood sacrifice that's instituted right here for a covering of sin. It's the only thing. Making yourself leaves, offering fruit to God, doesn't cut it. Okay, this was the sin that Adam and Eve, first thing they did is tried to make themselves garments of leaves. Didn't count as a covering. Right? Cain tries to offer God fruit. Does not acceptable sacrifice. It has to be blood sacrifice. So they're looking forward to the blood sacrifice of Christ already. And how well does this age go? Do good and don't do evil. How is that if that's a standard? Would people like that better? Just do what's right. Figure out what's right and do the right thing. If you know it's wrong, don't do it. Would people today, you talk to people, they think they'd like that, wouldn't they? Well, this was the standard for a very long time. This in the Bible lasts from Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis chapter 8. But time-wise, this is almost 1,600 years. This is a very long time this was the standard. And how did humanity do? Well, not very well. First generation of kids, Cain and Abel. Okay, Cain kills his brother Abel. We know from elsewhere in the Bible that Abel was a prophet of God, delivering God's word to the people at the time, and he's murdered. And then, from there, it gets worse. It goes downhill. Mankind begins to sin more and more and more. And God continues to send prophets to call the people to repentance. He sends them Abel, he sends them Seth, he sends them Enos, and continues on a whole line. Methuselah, he sends them all the way down to Noah. There's a continual line of prophets preaching repentance to the people. But do the people listen? They don't. It goes on until the Bible finally tells us, and by the time you get to Genesis 7, that there's rampant sexual and spiritual immorality. And that the Bible says that every thought of every imagination of their heart is evil continually. Continually. The standard was do good. And instead what we have is people doing nothing but evil. Continually. And God repents. He's sad that he's even made the world because people are so wicked. And so he's got his preacher, Noah. How many converts does Noah have? I mean, you got a world, using pretty conservative math, you figured there had to be at least 1 billion people on the planet at this time. At least, probably more. So here's Noah, the preacher of righteousness. How many converts does he get out of a billion plus people? 7. That's right. Saves his family. That's it. The only people to go on the ark with him. That had to be depressing. 120 years while he's building the boat, preaching. Nobody listens except his family. Okay, so God judges the world in the flood. He wipes them all out. And then when you come out of the flood, then something a little bit different. So slightly different dispensation. Now because people, God says, do good and don't do evil. People do nothing but evil. God says, okay, I'm going to empower some leaders here to help enforce this. We're going to start the death penalty, and we're going to have a little bit of iron behind this conscience. You can't obey your conscience on your own. We're going to give you some help. We're going to have the age of government. So in this time period, they're starting to spread out, rebuilding civilizations, rebuilding cities. It's a very different kind of climate. It used to be that mankind cooperated with the animals. Now, God's put the fear of man into animals. It used to be everybody was supposed to be vegetarians. Now, we're going to have animals for food. It used to be the climate was all greenhouse-like. Not anymore. Now we've got rain, we've got wind, and hurricanes, and storms, and vast oceans. And people being driven around the world. It's a very different place that they come out to. So they start to rebuild things. We're still looking towards Christ with our animal sacrifices. The first thing Noah does when he comes off the ark is offer a blood sacrifice to the Lord. And how long does this last? Does humanity do a lot better now that they have government to help them with their conscience? No. Almost right away, Noah sins in drunkenness, plants a vineyard as soon as it grows. He's sinning in drunkenness. His grandson Canaan then sins against him. And by 3 generations later, one of Noah's sons is Ham. Ham begets Cush. Cush begets Nimrod. And Nimrod becomes a leader of a government, and he begins to conquer other nations to build an empire and leads the first big rebellion against God directly. Nimrod is kind of a type of the Antichrist almost. And so they begin to build the Tower of Babel. God said, scatter, multiply, and fill the earth. And Nimrod says, let us gather together so that we are not divided, and we'll build a tower as top as unto heaven. And if you're careful with what that text is saying there, it's they're starting a religious system. They're not stupid. They're not cave people. They're not thinking they can build a tower to outer space. They're starting a top who's unto heaven. It's a religious structure that they're building. They're uniting themselves around their own ways, their own system, their own unity, and they're going to have their own religion. It's something new. Before, it was always God's way or man's way. And people keep choosing man's way, and it doesn't work out. The first time they choose man's way, they get driven from paradise, and sin and death enters the world. The second time they choose man's way, it ends up in the drowning of the whole planet, except for 8 people. Now, this time, they think they're going to be sneaky. They're not just going to choose man's way, they're going to invent gods for themselves. And they're going to have God's way, or man's God's way. God's not impressed. Government was designed to restrain evil, to be a terror to those that practice evil, not to encourage it. And here is government helping and assisting and making possible this great evil. And so God comes down and scatters humanity. The reason humanity is so divided, bitter, and at war today is because of the Tower of Babel. And because humanity sinned trying to be united. So out of the Tower of Babel then, we come to Genesis 12. The next period we call the Age of Promise. This lasts from Genesis 12 through Exodus 19. As far as time goes, it's about 430 years. So 1921 B.C. to 1491 B.C. And the standard here becomes a little different. It's not just do good and don't do evil with the help of the government or not. It's believe the promise. That's why we call it the Age of Promise. Because God calls Abraham. God finds Abraham, who's a godly man, fears God, And he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great people. I'm going to give you descendants that are so numerous they can't be counted. I'm going to give you all this land. All you have to do is go and live in it. He said, leave your family behind and just go and live in the land of promise. Just believe the promise I've made to you. And how does Abraham do? He's pretty impressive. Abraham's a pretty impressive guy. He's the first mentioned in the Hall of Faith, the heroes of the faith. But he fails immediately. He doesn't leave his family behind. He takes his nephew with him. He takes Lot with him. And they head off, and eventually it turns out Abraham realizes this isn't working out well. He needs to separate from Lot. Lot goes to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know that story. But then Abraham, after he makes the right decision here and finally is just trusting God, just himself, he fails again because he doesn't have any children, and he's getting old, and his wife is getting old. And so Abraham decides to try to help God out, right? So he takes his wife's maid, Hagar, and they produce a child, Ishmael. Okay, and Ishmael becomes a great nation. It's the Arab peoples are pretty much from Ishmael. And God promises that he's going to be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. That's pretty much been the plight of the Arabs for as long as they've been around. So Abraham fails. Ishmael's born of faith. Okay, now, but then Abraham makes things right with the Lord, and then God actually finally gives him the son of promise, gives him Isaac. And then God decides he's going to test Abraham to see if Abraham has learned his lesson. So Abraham's messed up twice. Does Abraham learn his lesson? He does. This is Abraham's great triumph. He offers Isaac as a sacrifice to God, believing that if it's what's necessary, God can raise him from the dead. Okay? God doesn't make him do that, provides a ram. Also looking forward to Jesus Christ. So then we go down through Isaac and then to Joseph. Joseph's brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, come from Joseph's brothers. So they don't believe God either, that God's going to bless them. They don't believe the promise. They sell Joseph into slavery. God works this out for good. When the famine comes, Joseph saves his brothers in Egypt. So they go into Egypt, and Israel doesn't leave Egypt. Now, it was God's will to take them down there and to save them in Egypt. And the Israelites multiplied greatly. They become a great group of people down there. But at some point, they don't leave. The promise was to go live in the land, and Israel's not living in the land. They're living in Egypt, and they won't leave. So God sends fierce persecution on them through Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh punishes the Israelites greatly. He sends them to hard, hard labor, hoping to choke back their numbers, and it doesn't work. So he orders all the babies killed. It's the first time this happens. It won't be the last. And so they start to kill all the children. Moses is saved from this. God raises Moses up to lead the people out of Egypt, out from under the fierce persecution and into the promised land. And how does this happen? The people, finally, they're out of Egypt. God has gotten them out. They're going back to live in the promised land. Are they excited to go live in the promised land? Do they believe the promise of God that all they have to do is go and live in the land that he's promised? That he's promised. It's unilateral. They don't have to do anything except believe. There's no laws. There's no commandments. The penalties aren't stiff. It's just unilateral. You go and do this and I will bless you. That's it. Just go live. They're not even out of Egypt yet. They get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh changes his mind, comes after him. And they say to Moses and to God, they said, why did you take us out? We wanted to stay in Egypt. You've brought us out here to die in the desert. God saves them anyway, parts the Red Sea. They walk through the bottom of the sea on dry land, and they come out the other side. And I would that you could say, and they never questioned God again. You think if you saw something like that, you'd be like, okay, God. All right. I believe you. Right? Would you think that? You know, I had an amazing conversation with my wife. We were talking about this after I preached this first message. And she said, you know, I always used to think that, if I'd have seen that, that, you know, you'd never question God again. If you'd walked on dry land through the midst of a sea, you know, you'd never question God again. And she said, but as you were talking about it, I realized that, you know what, I think I actually probably would. I think I probably actually would. If you were really honest with yourself and really thought about it, you probably really would. It's easy to look down your nose on Israel, but the problem is not that they're Israelites. The problem is that they're humans just like us. And I've seen so much in my life that I think, you know, I should never question God again. And yet, that lasts for about a week. Anyway, so Israel comes out from the Red Sea, and they run out of food. And so they immediately say, God, you've brought us out into the desert to starve us. We wish we were back in Egypt. We don't want to be out here. So God rains manna from heaven on them. So that's pretty amazing, right? So between the manna from heaven and the Red Sea, they believe God now, that God's going to take care of them? No. The next thing they do is run out of water. And they say, you've brought us out here to die of thirst. We wish we'd have stayed in Egypt. So here it is. God says, just go live in the land. Here's the promise. I've promised to give it to you. Just go live in the land, and they will not do it. They do not believe, and they wish. Three times here, they wish that they were back in Egypt. So that's the end of that age. We're not going to do that anymore. Now it's time for a new plan, a new covenant. It's not going to be just go live in the land. It's no longer the age of promise. Now we have the age of law. That starts in Exodus 20, and that's going to run all the way until Acts chapter 1 in your Bibles. It's a very long period of time. 1491 BC to about 33 AD. So 1500 years or so. And the standard now is going to be, God says, okay, we said don't eat the fruit, didn't happen. Said do good and don't do evil, didn't work out. We said, okay, do good and don't do evil, and the government's going to be here to help you out. That didn't work. He said, all right, I'm just going to give it to you. Just go live in the promised land. Didn't work. So maybe God's not being clear enough. So now we're going to get Ten Commandments. So God gives him the law, the Ten Commandments. Is that the only law God gave him? If you were here last week, you remember not. I had the dizzying list. The list of laws that God gave to the Israelites is dizzying in scope. You have books and books of the Bible that contain nothing but laws. Laws regarding everything you can think of. How to wash. How to handle this crime. How to handle that crime. What to do with a property theft. What to do with somebody that does... How to handle somebody that's a liar. What happens if you don't know if they're a liar? How do you do this sacrifice? How do you do that sacrifice? What can the priest wear? What can the people wear? Who can you marry? Who can you not marry? When you're married, how do you resolve those disputes? It goes on and 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 on. The law covers every conceivable aspect of life. And it is a powerful, burdensome yoke. Life was when Israel obeyed the law, and it's conditional. It's no longer unconditional. God says, if you do these things, if you keep this law, then I will bless you and you will be great. If you do not observe to do everything that's in the book of the law, then I will curse you with a curse. Okay? So it's conditional. Now, the law was never meant to be kept. Never. Even when it was given, it was not meant to be kept. God understood as he was given the law that they were not going to do it. I mean, they couldn't just believe the promise. God didn't think they were going to keep the law. So along with this came very, very specific blood sacrifices. Because before it was just, you know, make the blood sacrifices, you know, individually as you committed wrongs. Now we're going to have blood sacrifices for the nation and for the individual people. If you add up the number of animals that are required just for the national sacrifices, it's over 3,000 animals a year just for the national sacrifices. I mean, very, very bloody and very, very costly to do this, just for the national sacrifices. Then you add to that all the individual sacrifices that people were required to give burnt offerings to show their commitment, sin trespass offerings for personal sins, and peace and votive offerings. Three kinds of different offerings that they were required to give continually throughout the year, individually, in addition to what was being given for the entire nation. Extremely bloody, extremely costly to make a very, very clear point. That's the cost, that the price of sin is very, very high. It's very, very high. So God gives them the Ten Commandments. Before Moses even makes it back down off the mountain with the Ten Commandments, how are the people doing keeping the law? They've already built themselves a golden calf and begun to worship it and slid into idolatry. Before the law is even, before it's even dried on the Ten Commandments, here we go off into idolatry. So they continue around, they continue to doubt God through the desert. We're glossing over a lot of history here. They send in the spies to spy out the promised land. They say, there's giants, we're afraid, we don't want to do it. So they're sent back to wander in the desert. The whole generation dies. At least 600,000 people die in the desert. The next generation comes, they come back to the same spot, send out a new generation of spies, and they come back, and this time they're finally going to go in. But before they do, they run out of water again. And God tells Moses to go speak to the rock. There's a rock that Moses struck with his rod to bring the water for the people. They're back in the same spot. And they come back. God says, speak to the rock. Moses strikes it with his rod instead of speaking to it. This is because God's trying to make a point here. You know, Christ being the rock is going to be struck once. From then on, you speak to it for the living water. But, you know, Moses sins. He strikes it. It seems like a small thing to us, but God's trying to make a point here. And Moses, you know, Moses messes up the point. And so for that, he doesn't get to go into the promised land. Only Joshua from the original generation gets to go in. So they go in, they begin the conquest of the land. As long as Joshua is alive, things are good. But after he dies, we have the reign of the judges. God raises up the judges to rule Israel, and it doesn't work very well. They continually ignore it. In Judges 17:6, God tells us, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sounds just like it was before the flood. not a good time for Israel. Here they have all these laws, all these commandments. God is going to directly rule Israel. How often have you been upset with your government? And said, oh, what is the government doing? They're so wicked. There is so much wickedness that goes on in government. How would you like to have God directly rule your country? Would that be good? You think so. But it didn't work out for Israel. Because they continually ignored God. It didn't matter that it was God directly ruling. They couldn't just say, oh, we've got a bad president, or oh, the Senate's not good, or oh, the king is wicked. It was God. And they continually ignored him and fell into great wickedness. So God raises up the kings. There's King Saul, then King David, then King Solomon, who builds the temple. And Solomon, despite his great wisdom, is led astray by his wives. He loved many strange women. Married lots of women from foreign lands that God told him not to do. They had strange gods, and he built temples to foreign gods on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And so that's it. Israel makes it through three kings before God divides the kingdom into the north and the south. The northern kingdom continues to reject God as well. They have a couple good kings and mostly bad ones, and they go into captivity in Assyria. The same thing in the south lasts a little bit longer. Some good kings, mostly bad ones, until finally God sends them off into captivity in Babylon. That's the beginning of the dispersion. Prophets are sent to each kingdom to call the people back to God, and they are routinely ignored. You have the major and the minor prophets. Then while they're in captivity, God continues to send prophets to Israel, even while they're in captivity. And after some time in Babylon, Babylon is conquered by Persia, and the Persians allow the Jews to begin to go home. They begin to return to the land of promise. But Daniel prophesies about this extensively. He calls this the time of the Gentiles. Israel's returning to the promised land, but they're ruled by Gentiles during this time. You have the head of gold, which would be Babylon, and the chest of silver, which is Persia, the waist and thighs of bronze, which is Greece, and then you have the legs of iron, which is Rome. And so all these nations, all these Gentile nations rule Israel. Israel's, the people are beginning to return there, but the Gentiles still rule. And then during the rule of Rome, what happens? Something amazing happens, something that people have been looking forward to since Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. They've been looking for the promised one, for the seed of the woman to come. It's going to redeem humanity. And Israel specifically has thousands and thousands of prophecies regarding who the Messiah is going to be, where he's going to come, what his lineage is going to be, what city he's going to be born in, what he's going to do. And finally, he shows up, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And after all this prophecy, after all this time in captivity, after all these years of God breaking down Israel, what's their response to the Messiah? They reject him. It becomes increasingly clear as you read the Gospels when it starts. In the early Gospels, like the passage we read this morning in Matthew 10, Jesus sends the disciples to the Jews. He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here to restore the kingdom. And as you go through the Gospels, you see that the Jews reject Christ, reject Christ, reject Christ, reject Christ. And as it goes along, Jesus begins to pull the disciples aside. Not to the people. He begins to pull them into these private councils and tell them, you know, the kingdom's not going to happen. He begins to tell them, they're going to tear down the temple. I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. You know, they don't understand he's talking about himself, but he begins to tell them about the fact that there's a church age coming, a mystery age that's not in any prophecy. It's been completely hidden from the prophets of old. There, something new is going to happen. And this is what happens. Christ dies. He's risen from the dead. And then he promises the disciples he's going to send them a comforter, and they're going to go out and they're going to evangelize the whole world. And that is the start of what we call the age of grace. It's different. Do we have the Ten Commandments anymore? Do we need to obey the law? Do we need to go to Jerusalem to make sacrifices? Is that part of the system today? It's a different standard. Now, the blood of Christ, we know the name of the Messiah. For all these years, people have been looking forward to Jesus Christ without knowing his name. And now we know his name. And we can look back to the salvation that he's delivered and made available for us. And what's the standard now? Okay, in your Bibles, this covers from Acts chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 3. Is the period of the age of grace. As far as time goes, it began about 33 AD. And how long is it going to last? It's going to last till 2033. I'm just kidding. I don't know. Bible doesn't tell us. Well, we can say it's going to last at least until 2006, right? Could it be any day? It could be before I finish my message. Praise God, let's go home. I'm ready. We don't know. The end of the age of grace could happen at any moment. It's called the imminent return of Christ. If you read the Bible, you will find that the disciples were expecting the rapture. They were looking for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They expected it to happen during their lifetime. Now it hasn't happened. The long-sufferingness of God. So it's continuing on for a while. It won't last. It won't last forever. We're coming to the end of it. Every generation said that, but I really believe we are. It's coming close. Okay. So the standard in this one is not keep the law. It's not do good and don't do evil. It's not go live in the promised land and believe the promise of God. What's the standard? The standard is repentance and faith. It's the new standard. In some sense, this has always been the standard. This has always been the way of salvation, and now this is it. The salvation is just offered. There's nothing to do. There's no blood sacrifices to show the faith. It's just repent and believe. Another way to think about this as the standard is what think ye of Christ? One of the most stirring questions in the Bible. When we've gone out door knocking a couple times, this is a question I've asked some people, and it's always interesting to get the reaction, because people can kind of like, well, you know, they'll kind of try to agree with you. You get these kind of agreeable people that want to just be buddy-buddy with you and just, oh, we all believe the same thing. And the question you ask them is, you don't want to argue with them about the nature of God, these giant cosmic kind of questions, you know, because you're not ever going to get anywhere with that. You ask them, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Who was he? And that is what, that's you're going to live and die on the answer to that question. Your eternity is going to be determined by what you think of Jesus Christ. Was he the Son of God, fully God and fully man, the only path to Christ, the salvation for sins, or not? Or was he a good teacher? Or was he some crazy psycho that died for a lost cause? People have all kinds of ideas about Christ, but that's the ultimate test. And so what's life like during our age? Well, we know this one pretty well. It has nothing to do with technology, because that's changed over the last 2,000 years, hasn't it? We've gone through lots of different periods. It doesn't have anything to do with culture or language. The dominant theme of life in our age is spiritual warfare. And as you become a more mature Christian, you'll learn to see that more and more clearly. The things that take place in our age are the wrestlings between light and dark in high places. This is it. Satan recognizes that he's in the end game here. He knows it. The church is on the loose. And you know, as Jesus Christ said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But Satan hasn't discouraged him from trying. Ephesians 6:12 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. See, there's no more distinctions between peoples anymore. It used to be Israel versus the pagans. There were all the pagan people around Israel that were fighting and trying to destroy them, and God said, stay pure from them, don't. You know, you need to wipe these people out and take possession of the land. It's not like that anymore, is it? Who's our enemy today? If you're a Christian, who is it that's your enemy? Satan. Do we hate the Germans? The Chinese? None of these people are our enemies. Now, politically, you know, that's a different ballgame. That's government's prerogative. As Christians, that is not our responsibility. What's our responsibility? Who do we wrestle against? Flesh and blood? No people. Our concern should be for every person. We are interested in souls, because that is where the war is at. The battle is spiritual. It's hard to imagine doing this, but you think of the worst enemies of our country. And you know, what was our, as an individual Christian, what is our responsibility towards those people? That's right. Does Jesus love these people? He absolutely does. Now, it's our government's job to take care of them and keep us safe. The government still exists today, commissioned by God to bear the sword for the punishment of those that practice evil. But as individual Christians, our responsibility is to be concerned for the eternal souls of these people. Now, granted, these people have pretty thoroughly and repeatedly rejected Jesus Christ. There doesn't remain much hope for them. But our goal is not to be excited to harm anyone. Our interest is in eternal souls of people. It's a different age. It's a different time. And now, what is salvation? Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. John 6:47, Jesus Christ says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's it. That's how you get saved. That is the process. Repent and believe. Okay, so what's the timeline here in the age of grace? Well, it really begins with the descension of the Holy Spirit. You have this weird little gap between when Jesus Christ rises from the dead, talks to the disciples, says he's going to send them to comfort them. They got to go wait in Jerusalem to get the Holy Spirit. So these people believe in Jesus Christ. They have faith. They've repented. They're followers of him, but they don't have the Holy Spirit yet. It's a kind of a goofy little time. It doesn't last very long. They go to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit descends. They get the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And then the gospel goes to the Jews. That's who the preaching is done to, is to the people of Israel, that they've killed the Messiah, and they need to repent and believe. And so this goes on for a while. Many people are saved. The church starts out pretty well. And then God calls Paul and Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles. It doesn't happen right away. It doesn't start happening until about Acts chapter 10. This is part of the reason this is real important we understand this as Christians, because so many churches end up with so many weird craziness going on in their churches because they look at what's going on in the early chapters of Acts and they try to pattern their churches today after that. But it's a different time. The gospel's not even going to the Gentiles in the early chapters of Acts. God's still dealing with the Jews at this point in time. And they have different promises that are given to them, different signs and wonders that God promised specifically to them. There's also something else that's very different in the book of Acts and in the early parts of the New Testament writings. And what is that? There's no scriptures. They have the Old Testament, but they don't have the New Testament yet. The Word of God has not been completed. It's still in process. It's a different time period. Now, the standards and things are the same, but it's transitional. It's important that we understand that God is transitioning here. Turn to Acts chapter 10, verse 44. And so in Acts chapter 10, we find this is going to be the first Gentile, the first non-Jewish person to be saved is Cornelius, and he's a Roman centurion. So he's not a Jew, never been one. But he's a religious man. He fears God. He gives money to the poor. He prays every day. It's for what little light he has, he's trying to be faithful to God. But he's a Gentile, and the gospel hasn't yet gone to them. And so he's praying and asking God that he might know the true way. And so God's going to send Peter to him. But God knows that Peter's not going to do it, because Peter's preaching to the Jews. And he's not having anything to do with the Gentiles. So God sends him the vision. Hopefully you're kind of familiar with the story, but God shows him a vision where he sees a sheet coming down from heaven with all kinds of unclean animals that the Jews aren't supposed to eat on it. And God tells him to go and eat it. And Peter, Peter's kind of bold, more bold than you should be. He says, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do that." Don't ever say that to God, just the tip. But God makes him eat it, so he does, he eats it. God decides he didn't learn the lesson very well, so he sends a sheet a second time with the unclean animals, tells him to eat it. Peter doesn't want to again, but does. Third time, finally Peter just, okay, so he's getting the message here, something about, eating the unclean animals, and then the voice tells him that what God has called clean, don't you call it unclean. And so then God sends him to Cornelius, and he says, okay, now the gospel, he makes it clear to Peter that now the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. It used to be unclean to you, you were not supposed to have anything to do with them, but now the gospel is going to them. So Peter goes and shares the gospel. Look at verse 44, Acts 10, 44. So Peter's just finished presenting the gospel to Cornelius. And when Peter spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because on the Gentiles was also poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them that they be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they prayed with them to tarry certain days. So this is the first time that salvation, that the Holy Spirit has come to the Gentiles. And it's testified. How do we know that the Holy Spirit came to the Gentiles? It's testified with signs and wonders. They speak in tongues, just like the Jews did. And it's important that we notice here, in verse 45, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. So a bunch of Jewish Christians come with Peter to see this, gospel being preached to the Gentiles for the first time. So who's the sign for? When these people speak in tongues, because remember, the Holy Ghost has already come on them. The Holy Ghost, they hear the gospel, they believe, the Holy Ghost falls on them. They're saved. They receive the promise. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And who's the sign for? It's for the Jews. Who's astonished? I mean, this is who it's for. And they are the circumcision are astonished because God prophesied in Joel that he was going to speak to Israel with other languages. That they wouldn't, and for all that, the Jews wouldn't hear him. So this is the sign to the Jews that are present at this. Later on in the book of Acts, as you go through, when you find Gentiles converted, you don't find this ever again. They don't speak in tongues anymore. There's only a few instances where people get saved where they speak in tongues. There's all kinds of instances. As you get further on the book of Acts, there's other mass conversions where you have 5,000 people saved at a time, and speaking in tongues never mentioned again. It begins to fade away because it's a sign and a wonder to the Jews. You don't ever find people in the Bible speaking in tongues where there aren't Jews present. It's important that we understand. This is one of the reasons why dispensation is important, because if you don't understand that these kinds of miracles are signs to the Jewish people, then you can get very confused about what the role of them is today. Now, is God capable of doing any kind of miracle he wants? Can God heal the sick, raise the dead, make the lame walk today? Is that possible? It absolutely is. But primarily the purpose of those things was signs to the Jewish nation. Today, they're not signs anymore. We have the completed word of God. If you don't believe this, you're not going to believe a miracle. And that's just as simple as it is. If you can't believe the Bible, then it doesn't matter what sign and wonders performed for you. Now, does that mean that God might heal somebody for us because he wants to do it? Absolutely. That can absolutely happen. But it's not going to be a sign to testify to the truth of the Word of God. We already have enough testimony to the truth of the Word of God. Make sense? Okay. So God writes the New Testament books through the apostles. This is a little different. This is a special class of people, the apostles. This is different than a disciple or than a follower of Christ. An apostle was a very specific group of people. These are the people that God used to write the New Testament. And they testified to their ability to write the book with signs and wonders. They were able to walk down the street and see a lame person and say, get up and walk. And the person could. You don't see this today. You have healing people on TV that claim to do all these miracles, but if they could really do it, there'd be no doubt about it. You wouldn't need camera, TV trickery to prove any of this. These people could go down to the hospital. This is the apostles that could have absolutely done this. Walked into any hospital in America and just gone, get up, you're all healed. And they all could have gotten up and left and lived the rest of their natural lives. You don't see that. It doesn't happen today. I mean, Tom gave a great example. He said, just think about it. If he was able to do it, how long do you think it would be quiet if he was really able to do it? If he could just go down to Deaconess down here and just, you know, walk in the front door and see a lady in his wheelchair and say, you know, hey, get up. And she does, and then he goes down and finds somebody on dialysis and says, you know, you're cured. And then goes up to somebody that has cancer and says, you're cured, and then walks out. How long would that be a secret? No, it wouldn't be a secret very long at all. Because true miracles, this kind of power that the disciples had, is not fakeable. It's the word of it spread far and wide. In fact, this is one of the reasons that we know the Bible is true. This is really exciting. So I get really excited about this. I'm kind of getting off track. But this is one of the reasons we know the Bible is true. You got to picture what it was like after the death of Jesus Christ. Remember, everybody turns on him. Even his own disciples, even among the 12, they've turned on him and denied him. Jesus Christ is killed. He's put to death on the cross. Everybody knows about this. The word has gone far and wide. When you find the eunuch of Ethiopia, so he's from Ethiopia, he's from Africa, and he's heard about what happened in Jerusalem. That there was this Jesus Christ guy that was riling people up and they put him to death. Now that's all the story he heard. Now if that was it, if that was all that happened, would we have Christianity today? You absolutely wouldn't. Christianity would have died right there. If that was the end of the story, that would have been it. But it didn't stop there. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if he didn't, how do you explain these 12 people that turned on him 3 days earlier? No, I don't know him. I wasn't with him. Run away naked. They're so in a hurry to get away from Jesus Christ. And 3 days later, they're out blazing about the gospel. Every single one of those 12 people, except for one, died gruesome, horrific deaths because of what they believed. How do you explain that change in those 12 people? Unless they actually saw the risen Lord. Unless something actually changed in their lives. How do you explain something like that? You know, crazy people invent their own religions all the time, but they don't die for them. Unless they're mental. Now, you get some of those, but do disciples sound like mental people? When you read this, does this sound like the writings of crazed lunatics? I mean, you get crazed lunatics like, you know, David Koresh or these people, but you read the stuff they wrote, they sound like crazed lunatics. It's obvious that they're crazed lunatics. If you're not a crazy, you know, only crazed lunatics die for something. Right? I mean, what's the point? Unless you've really encountered the true and living God, which the disciples did. But why does anybody believe the disciples? Why believe these 12 crazy people? Why is the government, why is the Jewish people, why is the Roman Empire so eager to kill these people that they killed them on crosses upside down and thrust them through with swords and killed them with beheadings? Why were these people such a threat if they're just these crazy people out blazing about this Jesus Christ that they claim rose from the dead? Why? Because they had power. Because they could testify to their writings with signs and wonders. Because they could raise the dead. Because they could heal the sick. Because they could speak in languages that they'd never learned. They could go to a group of people that didn't speak any language they knew and they could preach the gospel to them in a foreign language. They had power. They had demonstrated that they were speaking for the one true God. And that's how we got the Bible. These are their writings. And we know that they're true. We know that these are the Word of God because he testified to it with those signs and wonders. And if he hadn't, we wouldn't have it. Make sense? Now, some people say, well, the disciples corrupted the Bible. Well, that's true. If they weren't writing what God wanted, why did he let them raise the dead and heal the sick? Why would God testify to the works of men? They're going to corrupt the Word of God. Does that make any sense? Makes no sense. So what we end up with at the end of the day is, look, you can either believe this book or just throw it out the window. But don't try to say, well, it's kind of true, but the disciples monkeyed around with it. That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit the facts at all. At least have a theory that fits the facts. That's right. It makes man greater than God. You want to come to this book and pick out which pieces are right and which pieces are wrong? Scary stuff. Okay. So as you read through the New Testament, you'll find that any mentions of signs and wonders becomes less and less and less and less and less. As the apostles are killed and put to death, we find fewer and fewer mentions of it. As the canon of Scripture is completed, it's just less and less of it. As the gospel goes to the Gentiles, the signs and wonders are signs to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. And so it just diminishes importance. As the book is completed, it pretty much goes away. That's the end of that. Not that God doesn't still do miraculous things, but it's not his way of authenticating things anymore. It's done. The book is here. And so something continues the whole time. We have the persecution of the church in the age of grace. It starts out with severe, severe persecution. Persecution by the Jews, persecution by Rome, and persecution by the pagan peoples in the lands the gospel is going to among the Gentiles. But the persecution does not thwart the gospel. It thrives and grows. With the kind of persecution that's been brought to bear against Christianity would have crushed any other religion. But with Christianity, it only fanned the flames hotter, spread it around the world. So after that fails, Satan tries a new tactic. He tries to co-opt the church, to combine it with paganism and to water out the essential parts of the gospel so that people can be religious and sort of believe in a Jesus Christ, but not know the true Messiah, the true Savior, and not know the true way of salvation while being very, very close. Today, that's what's become the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church has killed more Christians than any pagan or other government in the history of the world. They're so stained and blooded, it's horrifying to me. If people knew half the history of the Roman Catholic Church, they would not be rushing to join hands with them today. It's horrifying how ignorant Christians are of the history of the church. Finally, we have the Reformation. Groups begin to split away from the Catholic Church, but they don't leave behind many of her worst perversions of the gospel and of the truth, and they begin to kill each other. They kill Catholics, they kill each other, they kill anybody. And we have tons and tons of religious war, and I imagine as much as break God's heart. Here are these people that are supposed to be the church, showing the love of Christ to the world, and they're so busy killing each other. But that's Satan's plan. Throughout all this, we have the trail of blood. We have those that have kept the Word of God, that have stayed true to it. They've been called different names, mostly derogatory, throughout their history. It carries all the way through the Baptists. And now we catch up to today, to our modern times, and what's going on now. You don't see, the persecution still happens, mostly at the hands of government, and the Catholic Church some too in third world countries. But for the most part, the periods of intense persecution are over. And what's going on now? What's going on now is apostasy. We see the church beginning to give up everything and either go right into the world or back into the Roman Catholic Church. And that's happening at a speed more frightening than you can imagine. So many organizations, we didn't read the church news notes, but organizations like the Navigators, you know, that pass out the gospel, I don't know if you've heard of them, but they're big, giant tract ministry. They've now officially joined up with the Catholic Church. You find out all kinds of things all the time. You know, Billy Graham, that whole organization is continually linking arms. It's happening less in this country. But, you know, when the Billy Graham Crusade came here to Spokane, they partnered with all the different Catholic churches. And when people would come down forward to get saved, they'd send these people to Catholic churches or to any other kind of church. You know, churches that don't preach the gospel. What are we doing here? It's terrifying. Even the groups like the Southern Baptist Convention have begun to soften their stance on Rome, to back away from criticism. And what did Jesus tell us? In Matthew 24:37, if you're still close to there. Matthew 24:37, Jesus Christ said, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." And this is the times we live in. Before Noah, before the flood, There'd never been any rain. Never rained. And Noah said, there's a flood coming. The judgment of God is coming. He's going to drown the world in water. And people laughed at him. He's a crazy man. And it's the same thing today. We're saying, look, judgment's coming. God is going to rain fire on this place. The judgment of the Lord is coming. People need to repent and believe in the Lord. It's essentially the same message as Noah. And how many people believe that? Rain fire? Ha! I've never seen it rain fire. Well, guess what? They'd never seen it rain water either. And yet we have fossils at the top of every mountain in the world. Seashells. The highest peak in every world. Why is that? Because it was all underwater. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, you don't need to turn there. 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there coming a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Before the Antichrist comes, before the great tribulation comes, there's going to be a falling away. We're going to witness the church go off largely into apostasy. There will be a faithful remnant, but the church is going to go wholesale off into this, and we are witnessing it happening, I believe, right before our eyes. Which is why we need to be all the more fervent about knowing what this book has to say, about being ready to preach and call people to repentance. We have the same message as Noah. Don't be discouraged if you don't save, if many people don't listen to you, because it says the days of Noah. People are eating and drinking and marrying and getting marriages. Does that describe America? We are so busy with life. There's so much to do. There's so much to eat. There's so much to drink. There's so many people to marry and then divorce and get married to again. The verse implies this marrying and giving in marriage. There's going on with life. They're so busy with it, they have no time to pay attention to these crazy people saying judgment's coming. Repent and believe. But how is the age of grace going to end? It's going to end in the great tribulation. We don't have time to go into that. Besides, Pastor Ken does a much better job. You can get his tapes if you want to hear about that. So the tribulation's going to come. We're going to have 7 years in the sense the Holy Spirit's gone. People that get saved in this age, you don't get the Holy Spirit. You don't get the Comforter. It's going to be a very difficult time to be saved. And the church is gone. Who's going to witness to you? I mean, there's going to be a bunch of Bibles left behind. There's going to be things going on. There's going to be 144,000 Jews preaching the gospel, but it's going to be a difficult time. You don't want to be here for it. 7 years of intense judgment on the world. The wrath of God is literally poured out of the temple in heaven upon the earth. And then after that happens, we have the Battle of Armageddon. God comes down. The nations of the world unite behind the Antichrist to fight the Lord, and it's a slaughter. Fills up the valley of Megiddo to the horse's bridle with blood. Jesus Christ reigns triumphant. This initiates the last dispensation, which we call the Kingdom Age. In this age, Jesus Christ personally reigns from Jerusalem for 1,000 years over the earth, reigns with a rod of iron. Now think about this. Israel, because this will only be the second time that God's ever directly ruled. You know, in Israel, he ruled through the prophets. They couldn't see him. And it didn't work out very well. They ignored God. This will not be the case in the millennial age. The new Jerusalem will come down from heaven, and Jesus Christ will rule out of the new Jerusalem with the help of the church. The saints, those of us that if you're a faithful Christian, you'd be rewarded with different positions in God's new government ruling over the earth. Me, I expect to be the mayor of about 2 people. And so God and the church are going to reign over the earth for 1,000 years and rule. And it's going to be with a rod of iron. People still have a sin nature. But the curse, large parts of the curse are going to be lifted. Not going to be more weeds. People aren't going to die unless they're put to death, which is going to happen. There's still going to be the death penalty because people are going to be committing crimes. But no, there's not going to be any injustice. It's all going to go away. Because anytime anybody does something wrong, they're going to be hauled before, you know, either us or the Lord. And there's not going to be any lying. It's not going to be tolerated. We're going to be able to perceive. We're going to be able to discern right from wrong, truth from error. No one's going to get away with anything. So, I mean, how much crime is there going to be? I mean, there's going to be some. People are going to do it because they think that's the way people are. But for the most part, it's going to be righteous on the earth. Righteousness is going to rule for 1,000 years. And how are people going to like that, do you think? They're not. That's the horrifying thing. So I'm wrapping up. Okay, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. No death, no disease, no injustice. There's going to be pure justice reigning over the earth for 1,000 years. The seat of power is going to be in the Jerusalem and with the saints. They're going to be looking back inside. The sacrifices are going to be resumed. They're going to do animal sacrifice again in 1,000 years. Isn't that interesting? Looking back to the sacrifice, just as a reminder, as a memorial to the death of Jesus Christ. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be released out of the bottomless pit. He's going to come up to the earth. And he's going to find that people are so thrilled that they've had 1,000 years of total justice that everyone rejects Satan and says, no, we like the rule of God in our lives. No. The Bible says that so many follow Satan that they cannot be numbered as the sand of the sea. So many people, Satan's going to go out to every corner of the earth and they are going to follow Satan. They're going to be so sick of having God's rule in their life and sick. Because this is what we see. This is the pattern in every age. You have the choice between God's way and man's way. And every time they choose their way. And this time God, and then finally in the last age, God's going to say, no, you're going to do it my way for 1,000 years. We're just going to make you. We're going to force you to do it for 1,000 years. You're going to do it my way. And at the end of it, you'll have a choice if whether that was better or worse. And they're going to choose their way again. And they're going to follow Satan. And this time there's no dramatic battle. There's no Jesus Christ on the white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth like at the Valley of Armageddon. He's just going to call fire out of heaven and burn them all up. It's not a dramatic battle. Just boom, gone. And at the end of that, after that, then the whole earth is burned up. Turn to Revelation 20:10. And we're going to be closing with this. This is the end of it. This is the end of the story. You ever wanted? It's kind of cool. We don't have to worry what the end is like. You don't have to wonder. The Bible tells us. Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were in the books, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the great white throne judgment. God sits on the throne, enthroned in glory. And from his face, heaven and earth flee. They're gone. There's nothing left. Everything that we know, everything that you can see and feel and taste and touch in this world is going to be gone. And there's not going to be any place found for it. It's going to be uncreated. Just as God spoke it into existence at the glory of his face, sitting enthroned in glory on the white throne, and it's all going to dissolve. It will all be gone. Everything that you think is so real is going to disappear. And the things that we tend not to think about, our soul, spirits, angels, God, that's going to be the only thing that's left. That's going to be it. The things that we think less about are going to be the only things that remain. The things that we care so much and spend so much of our lives investing in are going to be completely gone. All of it, wiped away. And the books are going to be opened, and the final judgment takes place here at the white throne. Now, as Christians, we don't take place in this. Where did our judgment happen? At the cross. Our judgment was accomplished there. So none of us, nobody in the church age has to appear before the white throne, because guess what they're judged on? They're judged on their works. And we're not judged on that, praise God. We're judged based on what we did with Jesus Christ. So they're judged based on their works, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. And that's it. There's only all that's left. And then we see Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So all that ends up left now is we have the lake of fire, and we have the new heaven and the new earth. That's all that's left. So there's a completely new creation. The one that we see now, so tainted with sin and wickedness, is gone. There's a new heaven and a new earth. This new earth has no more sea, just land. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all the tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. This is it. This is back to the way it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. Except now God has a people that he's called out across the thousands of years of human history that have been able to finally say no to themselves and yes to God, to choose God's way over their way. And God has gathered these people together across the thousands of years, and he wipes everything else away, and it's back to the way it was supposed to be in the Garden of Eden. God dwells with people. No more can we not look on God's face and live. No more is God holy and separated away from him. I mean, he's still a holy God, but no more is he separated from humanity. He will live among us and wipe away every tear from our eyes. No more sorrow, no more death, no more crying, no more pain. This is what we have to look forward to. How exciting is this? Everything that is so hard. It is so hard to follow God, especially when we can't see Him. This is what the Bible says, seeing whom we have not seen, we love. And we're going to see Him face to face, live with Him in the new heaven and the new earth. So here's the moral. This is the conclusion of the message. In every age, in every circumstance, no matter what the standard was, man has consistently rejected God's way and chosen his own way. Is there an age that we covered where that wasn't exactly what happened? Did it matter what the standard was? Can people say, oh, if I'd have just seen a miracle, then I'd have chosen God's way and not mine? Can people say, oh, if I just lived in a perfect place? Oh, if there wasn't so much injustice in the world? Oh, if it wasn't just so hard, or oh, if it wasn't for my sin nature, or oh, if it wasn't for, if it wasn't for, if it wasn't for. Is there an excuse? Is there any age where man hasn't had an opportunity? Had every opportunity, and yet rejected it. So what are the lessons to learn? I have four. The first one is that God is just in judgment. Sometimes you can read some of these judgments. I mean, just even the idea of hell and the lake of fire are really horrifying. They're really horrifying. But when you recognize the depth of man's rejection of God, you realize these people would not want to go to heaven. They wouldn't want to go. They have rejected God their entire lives. Their choice is to reject God. They want their own way. And the justice for that, the just thing to do, is to let them have their way. And that way is hell. That is absolutely what it is. It is eternal torment in the lake of fire. That's exactly what it is. If you cannot say yes to God now, if you can't say no to yourself and yes to God now, you never will. And the justice for that is eternity in the lake of fire. That's the just choice. Because God didn't pick it, you did. It was your choice. The second lesson we can take from that is that God is incredibly merciful in salvation. Because even though, if we're Christians here, we've finally been able to say no to ourselves, that we repent of who we are, we recognize that we are without merit, and throw ourselves on the mercy of God. And how many of you live up to that every day? I don't. But does God say, no, I'm taking it away today. Oh, you can have it back today. No. God is incredibly merciful in salvation. We serve a merciful and loving God. The fact that He even offer it to us and pay for it Himself with His own blood is amazing. We have an amazingly loving God. The third thing that we can learn from this is for those who are unsaved, or for those that we encounter that are unsaved. The question is, what's your excuse? When somebody's clearly presented with God's way or their own way, whatever they want that to be, what's their excuse for not taking the good way? I've heard them all. You know, this is the way my parents raised me, or I've seen too many Christians that weren't good, or church is too boring. Or there's too many rules. Everybody's got an excuse. But you know what? You can take them to any dispensation. If they'd have lived in any different time than today, it would have been different, and they'd have had a different set of excuses. Isn't that right? Too many rules? Well, guess what? If they'd have been born in the age of conscience where there's only one, that would have been too many for them. They'd have made the same choice. Well, I'm just so inclined to do bad. Well, in the age of conscience, they didn't have the sin nature yet. And they still did the wrong thing. Well, it's not clear what I'm supposed to do. God hasn't made it abundantly clear. He didn't, you know, put flaming letters in the sky telling me what to do. Well, if you'd have walked in the bottom of the Red Sea, it wouldn't have made any difference to you either. If you'd have seen manna rain from heaven and water from a rock, if you'd have seen people raised from the dead, the lame healed, it still wouldn't have mattered to you. Well, there's so much evil in the world, it's too hard to figure out what the right way is. Well, how about 1,000 years of God reigning directly from Jerusalem, making it abundantly clear what the right way is? You know what? That wouldn't be enough for you either. Oh, you have an excuse because you live in this age, but it doesn't matter. And God has proven that abundantly clear because of the wickedness that's in the human heart. So what's your excuse? It's that they want their way instead of God's way. And finally, to us Christians, the question to us is, how then will we live? It's one thing to look at the plight of the wicked, those that continually reject God in their lives and have a lifestyle of that, and say, that doesn't work out very well. It works out in death coming to the world, into the flood, into the Tower of Babel, into the judgment of the great tribulation. But what about in our own lives? How well does it work out when you pick your way over God's way? We don't suffer the wrath of God, but I've been spanked a few times. How about you? How well does that work out for you? Whose way do you want to follow? You have two very clear choices. Even as a Christian, you have a very clear choice. Just because we're saved doesn't mean that we always live like it, does it? How are we going to live? You're going to live God's way, or you're going to live your way? There's one obvious right answer to that. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy, for your endless loving kindness towards us, God. We thank you that we have such a clear testimony throughout your word as to what really lies in the human heart, God, through every age, through every circumstance, through every condition. You have demonstrated over and over again, God, that it doesn't matter what the standard is, that it doesn't matter what handicaps or obstacles we have to overcome, God, it boils down to our choice of whether or not we want to follow you or do it our way. God, I pray that you would break us of our way, that we would be firm followers of your way, God, that we would read your word, that we would understand what it says, that we would be motivated to follow it, because we recognize, God, that your way is so much better than our way. And God, I pray that you would give us your heart for the lost, for those that don't know, for those that haven't heard. God, we live in dark times that are getting increasingly dark, and Father, I pray that we would care about those that are perishing. God, that you would give us your love and compassion for those people. God, help us to be students of your book, to rightly divide it. Every day, break us down of us, make us more like you. That's all we want. In the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen.